these verses, chapter 11, verse 20 through 25, they are not easy verses. Some bits are clear, others not so. Putting them all together, it's tricky. But we'll do our best, and we'll try to bring out the way they flow together, as well as pick out some of the individual things which are there within them. Now in Acts 10, going for a moment somewhere else, in Acts 10, verse 37, we're in a sermon by the Apostle Peter, and he's summarising what it is to know the gospel of Jesus Christ, the announcement of the coming of the Christ. And he's telling a Gentile centurion, Cornelius, and others in his household. And in verse 37, in the summary that Luke gives of his sermon, it says this. This is Peter speaking. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. And that's how we like to think of the Lord Jesus. Nice little summary there. He goes around doing good. And then you read Mark 11. And he kills a tree, and he spoils a market, and he threatens to drown a mountain. What happened to doing good? Well, that's why I say these verses are tricky. Jesus actually is doing good here, but he's in a war with the devil, which Peter actually mentioned. He's in a war with human sin, and to defeat them, to do good, ultimate good, Jesus has to have a policy of destroying some good things to gain what is better. He has to have a policy that we can describe in one word. Anybody want to guess the one word? Destroying something good to gain something better? Sacrifice. You get the chocolate bar. Congratulations. Oh, I forgot to bring it. My apologies. And recent chapters, Jesus has been going on about this. This has been his theme for quite a while now in Mark's Gospel. Sacrifice is all important. He's explaining to his disciples, and events here are more of that. That's the key if we're going to understand these strange verses. So we're going to try and see all this. Going to use three headings. We'll talk about cursing, number one. We'll talk about faith, number two. And we'll talk about forgiveness, number three. Cursing, faith, forgiveness. So cursing, verse 20, isn't it? In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. The cursing of the fig tree was earlier on, a few verses back. Then they went off to Jerusalem. The fig tree had a problem. Well, it didn't have a problem, actually. It was being a perfectly normal fig tree. But from Jesus' point of view, from his symbolic point of view, the issue was this. It was covered in leaves, but it had no fruit. And now, as they come back to it, and as they look upon it, they see that this fig tree is now dead. Dead to its roots. Withered all the way down. Why did Jesus do this? Here in Mark 11, in verse 20, this fig tree is withered all the way down. Why did Jesus do this? What a thing to do to a tree. Well, it wasn't petty anger. He didn't just lose it. Mark tells us he knew it wasn't the season for figs. Everybody knew it wasn't the season for figs. They want you to have figs on the tree. Jesus did it to make a point, to make an important point. That the tree was like the temple there in Jerusalem. The temple in Jerusalem, it was a living place. It was an amazing place. It was an active place. It was a beautiful place. Many in Israel admired it. Like Jesus was saying, look, this temple, it's all leaves, no fruit. Outwardly stunning, inwardly dead. Verse 17, did it in the questions earlier, didn't we? That Jesus describes those who run to the temple, high priest, downwards, looking very impressive in their outfits, etc. He says, they're just a bunch of gangsters. They treat this temple like it's a safe house, you know? They go and commit crimes and then they run there and they think they're safe because they're in the temple. The religious men, says Jesus, they break God's law, but they think they're okay because they've got the temple. Jesus is so angry. He's not angry with the fig tree. The fig tree is a symbol. He's angry that God's house, place of prayer, should be used like that. He just thinks it's wicked and it's foul. Those who look to God to save them should show that by the obedience of their lives. Those who say, oh God, protect me, show mercy to me, save me, cannot then just go and indulge sin and say, well, that's okay, because I'll just run back. We go to God for forgiveness, but we go to God saying, I'm sorry I did these things. I don't want to do these things. I should not do these things. Forgive me. Not, hey, look, I can do them and get away with it. That was the temple, sadly, in Jesus' estimation. So what did he do with his anger? Well, he went to that temple and he disrupted all the worship there. He threw out the money changers. They're the people who helped the worshippers to pay for the temple upkeep. He messed that up. And then he stopped the merchants who were selling the doves, and that helped the poor people offer sacrifices. And Jesus prevented that happening for a little while. And basically he was saying this: God is not being worshipped here, so stop wasting your money. But one thing Jesus did not do, he didn't close the temple. Now he could have done, because after all, God had done that before, pretty dramatically, just a few hundred years earlier, just shut the place down, just had enough of this, it's going, and it went. But Jesus holds off. Why does he hold off? Well, he's clearly quite capable of doing it, the fig tree showed that. Because first he's going to send his apostles to preach repentance, to say to the people there, you can turn. He will ultimately close the temple, ultimately he'll smash it down to its foundations. You probably know that temple, we've got virtually nothing left of it today, apart from the Wailing Wall. He will do to it what he did to the tree, down to its roots. But first, he'll say, repent. Before you face this, turn from your sins, find God's forgiveness. Ever a reminder to every one of us, there is always the same danger, the same call upon us. Find forgiveness. So the tree pictures the temple. Let's carry on with the story though. Verse 21. Peter says, he remembered what Jesus said and said, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. Peter is shocked by the temple. Now, possibly because he senses the symbolism. What, are you talking about our temple? Are you saying our temple's going to have to die? However, the tree is also a picture of a much bigger shock that Peter's about to face. He's being first indication of something he's going to have to be confronted with. Although he's already been warned. In the nearer future than the temple dying, he's going to see Jesus die. He is going to see Jesus crucified. He is going to see Jesus hung on a tree, which to Jewish folk who know the book of Deuteronomy means he's cursed. Standing at the dead fig tree, Peter is not just seeing a pointer to the temple and thinking, what's going on here? Peter is starting to be prepared for what is going to happen just a few days later when this man he trusts, this saviour he looks to, will look like a cursed dead corpse hanging on a piece of wood. That God's wrath will strike down sin first in him, that Jesus will be cursed for sin. Not his own, however. God is pleased with his son. He said that already. Jesus' death will be the price he will pay for his people. Peter is seeing a glimpse in that tree of what Christ himself will face on a tree when he faces the wrath of God against our sin to save us and becomes a stripped, battered corpse to rescue us from our sins. Christ is about to offer himself as a sacrifice. This is what will allow his disciples to preach forgiveness. How can his disciples go to the temple and say, you can be forgiven for what you've done to this place without a sacrifice to offer? But what sacrifice are they going to offer? The doves? Well, Jesus has already shown a bit pointless offering them. Oh, maybe they could bring a bull. Well, what's the point of a bull? What's that going to do? If they're going to stand in that temple and say, look what you have done, but there's forgiveness, there's got to be the greatest sacrifice of all. That is the death of Christ. The fig tree is the hint what is going to be needed for this forgiveness to come. Forgiveness preached to the temple, ultimately to the world. So the fig tree pictures that too. A cursed death, a sign of his cursed death. Without, let's say it, even if we feel, oh, I know this, without Jesus' sacrifice, we would face God's wrath. Without Christ's sacrifice, we would end up in hell. The picture of the fig tree ultimately would say, your life will just wither to its roots unless you are saved. But Christ's death saves. The wrath can go somewhere else and we can be saved. The sacrifice is offered and we can be saved. Jesus' sacrifice is vital. Back in Mark chapter 8, Jesus started saying this. He said to his disciples, I must die. And the disciples went, no, I don't think so. It doesn't work that way. And Jesus replied, well then, in which case, you're working for Satan, not for God. Sacrifice is vital. Something good has to die for something better to be gained. Like the withered tree, the temple has to fall to beat sin. But first, Jesus must die for sin so that forgiveness can be offered. Sacrifice is vital for sin to be removed, for the devil to be defeated, the world to be given a better future, for us to find salvation. Good things have to be lost, and especially Jesus' good life has to be lost. So that was the first point, cursing. Let's carry on through the story. Go on to the second one, faith. Verse 22. Have faith in God, Jesus answered. He's confronting Peter, the other disciples, with sacrifice, and they don't want it. They don't want to accept sacrifice. They certainly don't want to accept his sacrifice. They have been struggling with this for the last few conversations with him. And so Jesus says, now look, you need faith. This is what you've got to show at this point, guys. You want me to be a warrior. You want me to go and trample enemies and be the great victor in Jerusalem. But that's not good enough. I can't save in that way. I have got to sacrifice myself. It is the only way I'm going to beat the devil. It is the only way I'm going to defeat sin. I must make myself powerless. I must entrust myself to God's power. He says to his disciples, sacrifice is the only way. The only way to deal with sin and the devil. He said it earlier, didn't he? He said, I must die, but God will raise me on the third day. I have faith in my Father that this will work out well. You must have the same, he says to his disciples here. Peter, you're going to see me beaten. Peter, you're going to see me whipped. Peter, you're going to see me murdered. And then you're going to follow my footsteps. How are you going to cope, Peter? Only with firm trust in God. You've got to have faith in him. You've got to believe in him. You've got to know that what he's doing is right. You've got to trust that his plans are good. Have faith in God, Jesus answered. And then he makes this statement. I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. It's a tremendously solemn statement that Jesus makes. He says, in our translation, I tell you the truth. The word is just amen. So be it. I speak the truth. Listen. You wonder about the fig tree. You're unnerved by me doing this to the fig tree. Well, you listen. One of you will tell this mountain to drown, and it will happen. What is Jesus saying? I mean, they're on the Mount of Olives. We talked about that earlier. They look across the Kidron Valley. They can see Mount Zion, where Jerusalem is and the temple is. Which one does Jesus mean? Unclear. But the question is, why would they pray for either to vanish? These are mountains of tremendous importance to Jewish folk. Their loss, to lose either mountain, would feel like having their own heart cut out. Why would they pray for this? It's the same theme, isn't it? Sacrifice. Be prepared to give up what's good for something's better. For something better. Sin is defeated by good things dying. The disciples have got to reach a point in their faith, their trust in what God is doing, where they can pray, drown this mountain, and absolutely believe it's the right thing to happen. And this will actually need to occur. I don't say literally occur, because I don't mean somebody is going to pick up the mountain and put it in the sea. But effectively, this will have to happen. A few years later, the Christians of Jerusalem, who will have loved Jerusalem, have served Jerusalem, have met in the temple and prayed for Jerusalem and talked to everybody they can in Jerusalem, will have to accept now it will be destroyed. Because that is the next step in God's plans. They will have to lose their beloved mountain. Jesus will say to them in a little while, you're going to have to run away from here, you know. It's not going to survive. They're going to have to become people who can pray. Throw the mountain in the sea. And believe that God is working out good plans through that. But of course, that's just symbolic of a whole bigger point, isn't it, about the Christian life, which is the Christian life is lived by sacrifice. It's not just them and what they'll lose when they have to flee Jerusalem, when they have to lose everything they've held dear. It's just a principle of Christian living in every generation. Our faith says, I can lose anything and still trust God. Because I've seen Jesus do that. I mean, Jesus really drives it home on these guys. You know, verse 24, he just carries on, doesn't he? He says, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. He doubles down, as it were. He drives it home. He says to them, now listen to me. No half-hearted praying about this. The day comes when you have to pray this. You pray this, 100%, no doubt. No questions. You trust your Father. Be confident in him. When you recognise that this sacrifice is going to have to be made, that you're going to lose this, You go boldly. You go to the Father and say, the day has come, Father. And this hurts. But it's got to happen. You know, there's a very hard note being driven by the Lord Jesus here. But it's how the disciples must think. They must have total trust in God. Absolute faith in him and his wisdom and what he's doing. Because it's just not easy to do so. That's why Jesus is saying it so strongly. Even the Lord Jesus himself, when he is kneeling in Gethsemane, he will say to his Father, if I can, if it's now possible, let me bypass the cross. Let it not happen. But then he immediately says, but not my will. Yours be done. Jesus has total trust in his Father. He has to have, or he wouldn't go to the cross. The disciples must learn to have the same total trust in the Father, even when it means sacrificing the very love of their hearts. But they've got to believe that what God is doing is best. And so must we. Back in Mark chapter 9, do you remember the disciples? They were trying to heal this lad who was having fits. They couldn't do it. They said to Jesus afterwards, why couldn't we do this? He said, because you didn't pray. Now, I assume he didn't mean you didn't sort of say something to God. I think he just meant whatever it was you did, you just didn't actually pray, did you? You didn't actually really trust God. In reality, you thought you were strong enough. You were just trying to do it in your own strength. You thought, we can handle this. You can't live that way, says Jesus. You can't follow me on the path I'm going. You remember how I described it? I'm going to a cross and you will carry a cross too. You can't follow me on that path unless you trust the Father. You've got to live by faith. We don't trust our power. We trust God's power. And that means trusting him when his plan seems just wrong. It means accepting good things have to be sacrificed to gain what is better. Our Lord did that when he went to the cross. We carry a cross too. I ought to say something about verse 24. Verse 24 says, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. Lots of people do funny things with that verse and get it sometimes peculiarly wrong and sometimes very sadly wrong. They hear the Lord as saying, now listen friends, God is pretty much like a cash machine. Whatever you want to ask, if you really, really believe it and type in the right PIN number, you will get it. It's turned into an idea that's sometimes known as name it and claim it. If I want good health, just really got to believe it and God will grant it. If I want a new house, a bigger house, I've just got to really believe it and God will give it. If I want a happy family, the envy of the neighbourhood, I've just got to really believe it and God will give it. If I want a nice job, because the one I'm in is pretty miserable, pretty boring and a bit frustrating, just got to really believe it and God will give it. Pray, and if I really believe, God will give. But if I don't really, 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 really believe, God will ignore it and it will say wrong PIN number on the screen. It's a really horrible teaching. It's left so many Christians feeling that everything wrong in their lives is due to their lack of faith. If only I'd had more faith, the cancer would have gone away. It's my fault. I'm carrying this. If only I'd had more faith, I wouldn't have seen my daughter go and do that. It's my fault because I was carrying it. If only I had bigger faith, like that really rich pastor on YouTube, life would be super good. The Lord is not talking about that here. It's not what the verse is about. This is all part of the whole thing he's teaching his disciples and has been for the last few chapters. It's about living sacrificially. And it's about praying sacrificially. It's about giving up your good things for what is better. It's like Gethsemane, but an earlier version. It's all part of the package which Jesus is explaining to his disciples. Verse 24 is not a prayer of a greedy Christian wanting stuff. Give me a bigger wage. It is a prayer of a suffering Christian who is saying to God, you are taking from me what's good, and this hurts. But I believe better will follow. I pray that my loss will defeat sin, will smash Satan, will bring the kingdom. And Jesus promises, your prayer will be answered. Because it was for him. His sacrifice defeated sin. And when you pray it, it won't feel like it. When you say to God, make this work for something better, this loss I'm going through, it won't feel like it. Otherwise, Jesus doesn't have to say this, does he? You know, if we all just knew this and we all took it for granted, why bother telling us? It will feel like God actually is stripping away blessing from you, that he's killing fig trees, that he's drowning mountains, that he's striking dead his son. But like Gethsemane, the Christian, he, she, goes onto their knees and prays, oh God, your will be done. You shall win through this. I believe you have won through this. Sacrifice beats sin. When God puts tears in your eyes, as he will, and takes dreams from you, as he will, when God sacrifices something good right in front of your face and you think, why would you do that to me? I prayed for this not to happen. Then you remember Jesus praying, take this cup from me. Yet not my will. Don't hear the wrong tone here. It's not wrong to ask God to keep trouble away from us. In fact, God keeps an awful lot of trouble away from us, and we haven't even asked him. He is good to us. But sometimes, moments come in life where something good has to die to gain something better. And often we won't understand how that works. You know, the disciples couldn't process it. They didn't get why their young, dynamic, gifted, powerful leader in his early 30s had to die. They didn't see why that would do any good for anybody at any moment. They couldn't understand why the city they hoped for, the city they hoped to rule, the city they thought would be the centre of the earth, had to die, their beloved Zion. But they learned to have faith in the Father, that he knew what he was doing, because Jesus had had faith in the Father, and we must have faith in the Father. And when God brings the tears to your eyes, you wrestle with him in your own hearts and you say, oh God, your will be done. To finish off, one last thing. Verse 25. Jesus adds something. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. One thing Jesus needs to add. Third point, forgiveness. Is verse 25 an appendix? Is it like a separate thought? Is it sort of Jesus covered one thing and then he thinks, oh, actually, I've got something else to say about prayer. I'll bung this in as well, because this is quite a nice little quote. No. He's got to add it because of an important difference between us and Jesus. He is without sin. But as it says in the verse, we are not. When he prays a curse, he does it right. We might not. The disciples, as I've been saying, are going to see horrible things done to Jesus. They're going to feel horrible things done to themselves. They're going to see horrible things done to other Christians, maybe including their wives, maybe including their children. They're going to see murder. They're going to see torture. They're going to see rape. And that holds a danger for them. That their hearts become sinfully hardened. They'll start cursing, okay, in prayer, but they'll curse in bitterness. They'll curse in rage. They'll curse in hatred and anger of enemies. And they'll have forgotten what Jesus taught on this mountain. I'm going to curse because I have to bring sin down in the end, but I only curse, it only strikes once my enemies have rejected the offer of forgiveness. I offer forgiveness first, before the wrath comes. Yeah, I pray for justice and an end of sin, but I don't pray with malice towards my human enemies. I want them to find mercy. Jesus will want. Even the arrogant high priest stood in the temple, turning it into a den of robbers, to repent, even up to the moment he is struck down for his sin. Christians have to be the same. Our hope is that God will defeat our enemies by converting them. Now, he may not. He may simply condemn them. And if he does, then we will rejoice because sin and evil will be banished. But till that moment, we would offer forgiveness. Why? Because God has forgiven us. He sacrificed his own son for us. He paid the highest price to wipe away our sin. We've got to be willing to forgive others, that those who will repent will be forgiven, no matter what they've done to us. Because otherwise, what would we be saying to God? Yeah, give me forgiveness, but yeah, don't expect me to give forgiveness to others, okay? Well, then he'll look at us and say, so you don't really want forgiveness at all then? Because you don't really want what I'm offering, do you? If we run to God for forgiveness, but refuse to live in the same way towards others, what have we become? A tree that's all leaves and no fruit. A temple that's a den of robbers. We think that we can live as we want and then go to God and say, protect me! God says, no, come to me for protection, but live my way. I will forgive you. Then you go and forgive others. Jesus isn't adding an appendix. It's the same point again, flowing through. My friends, you're going to have to pray for dark things, he says to his disciples. Don't do it with malice or hatred. Do it with forgiveness, ready to show mercy. So Christ comes to us in these verses and says, learn to pray. Learn to pray knowing it will bring sacrifice, hurt, cost. Good things will die to achieve what is better. But do it. Trusting God, absolute faith in the Father that he is doing what's best, delighting in his forgiveness and showing forgiveness to others. May we be helped to be like our Lord. Amen.